Did giants once roam the earth? If you believe the biblical record, the answer is yes. In our previous episode, we discussed the origins and history of giants in the biblical data. But questions remain. Did these giants remain locked in the pages of the Old Testament, or might we find them elsewhere? Did giants build megalithic structures at Tiahuanaca? Did giants roam the plains and woodlands of Native American soil? While we're at it, did modern American Special Forces troopers fight a literal giant in the Middle East in recent history? Join us now as we leave the pages of Scripture and investigate stories of giants from myth and legend across many continents and times, and even ask one of the most important questions you might on this subject. Are there still giants today?
All right, welcome. Here we go. This is Giants Part 2. If you haven't already watched the first episode, we talked about the origins of the giants. That it's not just some make-believe thing. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, then giants is on the menu.
Pretty much a non-negotiable.
Yeah, that's right. You can debate a little bit about maybe, you know, particular sizes and timelines and these kinds of things, but giants are a biblical fact. But because they're a biblical fact, and if you're holding to the biblical Christian worldview, then what is there to say that some of these other legends and myths around the world that talk about giants, how do we know that they're not real? How do we know that there's not at least some truth, if not in some cases, maybe entirely true? And what's the reasoning for there not being giants today? That's what we're talking about.
What if there is, though?
What if there is?
That's the rule.
And where would they be? Hollow Earth.
In the hollow earth.
Yes.
But that's
so moving on.
That's some of what we know.
I think we're actually going to be inside out earth. Have you all heard the inside out earth theory? Obviously, we're not talking about this, but
is that where you're walking around the inside?
Or donut earth
skin?
That we're actually on the inside, right?
Oh,
that's part of that theory.
Yeah. That's the inside out earth. Very credible.
Unbelievable.
No, Joel, to your point, I mean, so when we leave the pages of scripture, to me, one of the most compelling things to find are myths and legends that seem to line up quite nicely, actually, with scripture. And they show us that they were actually taking from the same story, and they actually had similar origins, and then they went to different places. So one of my favorite examples when this type of topic comes up is Nimrod, in, you know, the supposed builder of the Tower of Babel, because we know that he was the one that did find the city of Babylon. And how in most other ancient cultures in the Near and Middle East, there is some sort of Nimrod figure that features prominently and who is also a giant. Hercules is an example. Zoroaster is another example of this type of
thing. Gilgamesh.
Gilgamesh was Nimrod.
Mm. Ben has said many times in my presence, Gilgamesh was Nimrod confirmed.
Yes. Now, the reason that I
I've heard Ben say that he is Gilgamesh.
Yeah, I mean, just...
I've heard that question. No.
Yes. His name was Nimrod Gilgamesh. No, so when you hear about the data of Gilgamesh, he was the king of... It was Samaria at the time, or some Mesopotamian city, but it lines up with one of the cities that's listed as the one that Nimrod found. I believe it's Put, because he finds Put, I think. But anyway, there is a Christian missionary who the name escapes me. Was it David Livingston?
Yeah, David Livingston.
Well-known, faithful brother in Christ, David Livingston, who put forward this theory that when you actually compare the myths of the Mesopotamians to the pages of Scripture with an understanding of what Nimrod as a character actually is, a mighty hunter of men before the Lord, a mighty man, a giant, then you actually walk away with the conclusion that the Gilgamesh character was most likely based on Nimrod. And then you have to say, well, Nimrod was actually the one that lived in the city that wrote the Gilgamesh epics. So what if he did go by a different name to them? And what if actually some of their epics that we just take as, you know, the first works of fiction in human history as actually not so fiction, where some of them are based in very real truth?
Especially following the rules of history and historiography.
Yeah.
From antiquity.
Yeah.
Which were not the same as
today. Which are not the same.
They'd be like, I'm now going to record for you this 45-minute speech of this emperor verbatim.
Yes.
This is exactly what he said.
And we know today that because of the geography of the location that they could have no more than 20,000 foot soldiers. Yeah. And Herodotus is like, they had a million. Yeah. I don't think you're hearing me. It was a million people. But no, like the idea of hero worship mm-hmm. was not foreign to the ancient mind. Right. And so Christians would call it like a hagiography, biography of a saint that praises them for all of the good and just doesn't mention the bad.
Yeah.
This is the Book of Chronicles with King David. And so that could be what the ancient Mesopotamians were doing to the character of Gilgamesh. And they were actually showing him to be this great champion king of the world. And in some sense, he really was. I mean, he built Babel. And Babylon all through, even today, remains the archetypal villainous city that is at war with the heavenly Zion. But really, my point in saying all that is that we clearly see that there is some ground for a level of belief in giant myths that are outside of scripture that's not unwarranted. And it's actually not reckless at all. Hmm. It can be very fruitful.
Yep. And speaking of Nimrod, it's your understanding that he was a really good guy, right?
Oh, yeah. He was a great
guy. Tell us about, what does it mean that he was a hunter before God?
Yeah, so the word there, I can't actually remember, the Hebrew escapes me, but I know that there's been a lot of work done to figure out what it means when it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Because frankly, that sounds like a pretty awesome compliment.
Yeah, like, oh, he was a good hunter.
We're like,
he brought home the belt, the bacon.
Cool. You're like, yeah, I am awesome. The guy who God's like, that guy's great at hunting.
Every right. Southern boy is like naming my firstborn son Nimrod. Nimrod. Right there.
But the problem is that the actual implication of the name is that he was a mighty hunter of men. Mm-hmm. He was a tyrannical opponent of Yahweh because he hastened to shed blood. Mm-hmm. And God considers that an abomination, as we know from the Book of Proverbs. And so actually Nimrod was an enemy of God, which makes sense when you realize that he founded Babylon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it seems to take a big turn when in Genesis 10, it's talking about Nimrod, who is a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then in Genesis 11, it's talking about the city that he founded, Babel, building a tower to try to usurp God's authority over earth and thinking, well, wait, is that the same guy that's right. involved? And so, but no, what's important to realize is that Genesis 10 is setting Nimrod up as an archetypal, literal, historical, but also archetypal enemy of God, an enemy of God.
And what was not the, when you look at giant mythology and lore across time and locations, one of the corresponding features you find with it is often the consumption of people.
Yeah.
They actually, like you can think, when you think mighty hunter before the Lord, I'm not saying necessarily that definitively this implication is there, but when you trace out giant mythology, I mean, just look at Odysseus.
Yeah.
They were people eaters.
Right. Yeah. He's a hunter of men before the Lord, and he's not just hunting men for vengeance, like killing them. He's hunting them for food.
Right. But most historians would agree, even if you kick the Gilgamesh idea out, which I understand.
Sure.
But most historians would agree that the other Sumerian character known as Zoroaster was absolutely Nimrod. There's no question. And they have their reasons for believing this. But the level of confidence is surprising, given the subject matter, that they're actually saying, no, this confirms that this biblical account is real, that there was this man named Nimrod who founded these cities. But they just called him Zoroaster. And what's fascinating is that he had to go through something like 11 or 12 labors.
Tasks.
On behalf of the gods. Mm-hmm. And these included, you know, subduing a mighty ram, killing a dragon, herding these sheep, you know, doing all these things. And does that remind you?
Reminds us of another ancient mythological figure.
Hercules. Yep. Hercules, who had to do the 12 labors.
Yeah.
And so then they're saying, well, maybe the Greeks also had some conception of this character. And the point is, maybe before the dispersion at the Tower of Babel, you had this guy, Nimrod, and he had to do these, for whatever reason, maybe his fallen watcher fathers were making him do these things to appease them or so that he could get the power to build the Tower of Babel or something.
Or he even boastfully claimed to have done these tasks.
Right.
And, you know.
Right. And then the dispersion occurs, and now you have the seeds of what we now know as myth, but what is actually kernels of real historical truth.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so then the question becomes, well, who all went in the dispersion? Well, Nimrod would have been one of them, right? But who else was among them? Other giants, other sort of demigod giant type people. And so now you have these different literal giants The Bible discusses some of them because they're directly involved in the history of salvation of God's people. But the Bible does not have to mention every giant by name for them to have been real. And at the dispersion of Babel, you have people going to the ends of the earth to fill the world as God told them to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that would include a race of giants in probably every continent.
We even North so America.
So it's not surprising that you have every single ancient culture in every continent with a giant.
Even North American giants are blonde haired and
red haired.
Blonde haired. Don't they have, a blonde haired giant?
Some of them are blonde, in the river. Yeah.
What's his name? Corn?
The river.
Yellow corn.
The Sun King.
Yeah.
The Sun King. And, and then also whatever the guy that tried to be Black Hawk Down.
Yeah, Black Hawk Down sounds right. I think it was either We Were Soldiers or Black Hawk Down.
It was The Patriot.
Oh, it was The Patriot with Mel Gibson. Okay, now I remember.
Well, one thing that's fascinating. Okay, so this is, it's on topic, but it's a little bit of a sidetrack. But how do you get to North America?
Yeah, that's a good question.
I've got some thoughts, but if you guys got a thought, go for it. I do.
I'm excited to hear those.
Because the traditional story, the modern kind of materialist, normal historical story, is that they came from the Siberian land bridge, from the Asian peoples, came down and populated North America, you know, migrated on down and at least from the northerly direction. But I think that we have evidence, and also I believe this because I think it's more interesting, that there were seafaring peoples who made it to North America. When you say stealing yours, this was clearly an idea I had long before, when Ben was just a glimmer in his father's eye. I believe we had seafaring people. See, when I was 3 years old, that there were seafaring peoples that made it to North America. And especially, again, going back to our last episode, when you connect the things that really genuinely are connected from Scripture, which is the Watchers, the Nephilim, and you start to look at things like secret knowledge and higher abilities and technological innovation, astronomy, which is related to navigation, you start to see how you could end up with people's circumnavigate, you know, going all the way across the Atlantic Ocean or going all the way across the oceans, making it to North America. And what's funny is, you know, year after year, we keep pushing back the known history of North America. Before it was like, well, this person was here first. And it's like, you know what? Maybe it was Leif Erikson. And then like, oh, yeah, you know what? Actually, maybe it was this guy. And, no, maybe Solomon was there with the, you know, before.
In Ophir.
Yeah, in Ophir.
In the Grand Canyon.
Exactly. So that's kind of how I tend to think that there was seafaring and that there was advanced technology. You see this even with the Netflix series that's really popular right now with, what's his name? Graham Hancock.
Yeah.
Oh, and the common thread of the great peoples coming from the sea and giving knowledge to the right. natives.
He went here, he went there.
Yeah, a demigod type figure, right. Quetzalcoatl.
Yeah. Which seems like that like that could have been Nimrod too.
Oh yeah.
Or similar figures, yeah.
Right.
Absolutely. I think the least ad hoc explanation to me for those kinds of stories and the ubiquity of them across cultures that never had contact to our knowledge is that you really did have these kind of high knowledge, demigod type, at least in appearance to the natives with their superior technology stature, showing up, giving secret knowledge, demanding worship, establishing cults.
Like Caesarian section.
Yeah. Establishing cults of human sacrifice.
Right.
And the devouring of people.
Always.
We see this in the middle, in the ancient Near East, and we see it in far-flung places of the world. And the through lines to me are compelling enough that that's my general take.
Yeah, so I think so too. I think seafaring, but making the seafaring a little bit less challenging, still quite a feat.
Are you a beef jerky enthusiast? Well, then stop it. Seriously, stop it. Because Biltong is superior to beef jerky in every single way. It's a traditional South African meat snack, but it's free from all the preservatives, the sugar, and the soy. It's like the Wagyu of jerky. Now, here's the exciting news from Farmer Bill's Provisions. Farmer Bill's is introducing their brand new product line for your enjoyment. We've got right here the traditional beef slab. You've also got, if you want a smaller portion, you've got the slices. It's just as much meat, but you're able to eat it in increments. This is for yourself as an individual, or maybe for you and your family, your kids. Then you've got the meat sticks. This is what, if you're a working man, you want a snack to keep in your pocket to eat, you know, before lunch or something like that, grab one of their beef sticks and take it on the go. Lastly, you got to check out the tallow. For all the moms out there, my wife, she swears by this. Many women in our church say that it's a fantastic product. So don't waste any more time. Go to farmerbillsprovisions.com today to support a Christian-owned small business. And while you're at it, go ahead and subscribe so that you can save on multiple options and ensure that you and your family will never be without your favorites. And the last thing is this. If you want to get 15% off your purchase, all you got to do is type in the promo code RIGHTRESPONSE. Again, the promo code, type in RIGHTRESPONSE. So visit farmerbillsprovisions.com today and get 15% off your purchase.
The word soap makes Christian soap. What makes our soap Christian? First and foremost, it is because our soap is good soap, made exclusively from natural and organic ingredients. In addition to making a good product, we also promote a good message. Our bottles of soap aren't wrapped in heretical garbage. They're wrapped in sound doctrine and the infallible truth of Scripture. Lastly, we have a good mission. At The Word Soap, 10% of all our profits go directly to the godly men and women at Abolitionist Rising who are fighting to protect the lives of unborn children. Our product is pure, our message is true, and our mission is pleasing to Christ. So join us. Visit thewordsoap.com today. Again, that's thewordsoap.com. Everyone needs soap, so wash yourself in the Word.
So what's the name? I feel like you guys will know. If not, then it shall remain nameless, and the viewers can look it up themselves. But what's the name of it? It's an underwater city that they found, not Atlantis, but they found an underwater city. They call it like the Atlantis of Japan.
Yeah.
It's on a continental shelf.
Yanaguni.
Boom.
So, yeah, we talked about this all the way back in our first episode, didn't we?
Beautiful.
Of the High Strangeness on the High Seas.
Yeah. There you go. Check out Haunted Cosmos, first episode, High Strangeness.
On the High Seas.
Yep. So with that, Japan's not the only place like this. When we think of the ocean, we think of it, you know, being, you know, this many miles wide and all this, and that's true. But then a lot of times we just imagine that the ocean is so, so deep.
Yeah.
And you know, respectively compared to us, I mean, it's not like you're not going to be able to wade through, you know, up to your ankles. So, I mean, it's for all intents and purposes, it's pretty deep, but there are miles, in some cases, even, you know, 50 miles or 150 miles off the coast of continental shelf before it begins to drop off. Mm-hmm. And that for, you know, in terms of what you can visibly see above the waterline, we're 150 miles out to sea. But as far as down below, this whole 150 miles from the coast to where this vessel currently rests, it's an average depth of 50, 60 feet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Ice age following the flood.
Yes. And so with thinking of the flood and these kinds of things, and then also thinking about global warming, but thinking about, you know, not being a loser and, you know, and trusting in the Lord and not being, you know, a radical raging leftist who wants everyone to die.
You mean the good things?
But yeah, but so thinking about these things, how do we know that the world is not, you know, we have seasons. God created the world in this way. We have days, right? So we have day and night. We have months. We have seasons, you know, spring and, you know, and there's planting and harvest, spring and fall and winter. But the idea that there might be 500 year cycles or 1500 year
of
cycles.
Of climate,
exactly, of swelling up to certain temperatures, then coming back down. Well, in an ice age, it's going to be rough to survive in many ways. But one benefit is during an ice age, it's not just that, oh, you'd have an ice bridge across. That's not my point. There may be some of that. But with the polar caps being frozen over, the Earth's surface, all the water on the surface in the oceans, are going to freeze up, collect up. Mm-hmm. And so you're going to have across the average, all the way around the globe, you're going to have a lower water level. And we're not talking like, you don't have to have much, just 50 feet lower. And all of a sudden you have 150 miles out in some places that's now dry land. But then turn that into move, not just out, but then move with square miles. You have thousands, arguably tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of extra square miles, continents. My point is continents are bigger and oceans are smaller. Mm-hmm. That's the sum is continents are much larger and ocean is much smaller during that time of a whatever it might be, a 500 or millennial cycle, or whatever. In which case, crossing the ocean, still impressive, props to, you know, guys who did it, but much more feasible than when we think of crossing the Atlantic Ocean today. Mm-hmm. It could have been half the size, potentially, in some cross points and places.
Yeah, that even is the Siberian land bridge idea. Right. They just add their evolutionary timeline and all, you know, right. 60,000 younger dryas. And I mean, they add a bunch of stuff, but it's the same basic idea. We know this happened because we do find civilizations everywhere off the coast of Greece, Africa, like you said, Japan. We've found scores of these underwater.
There's ocean. Like in Indian city that was talked about in legend that they didn't think was real. And it talks about how it was overcome with water in a night and they find it. There's the Egyptian Tronis, mm-hmm. which was Egypt's Atlantis. It sat off the coast from Alexandria and was near to the lighthouse, and it was overcome with water in some short time. Yeah. And then they find it. The Rakat structure. This happens all the time.
Right.
The Rakat.
Our guy, the Rakat structure, which is Atlantis.
Not underwater, though.
Not underwater, but a similar changing of landscape
type of
event that took place, catastrophic.
Yeah. One of the really interesting ideas for getting to the Americas, and it's about the seafaring stuff, mm-hmm. is that there's this legend in the late Bronze Age that begins to come up of the sea peoples. And it talks about how they came from the Aegean Sea and they assaulted Egypt and they assaulted Greece, whatever Alexander the Great called Greece, Macedon. They assaulted Macedon. You know, all these people. And then finally, Ramses III of Egypt repels them and he traps them in a little peninsula of land that he calls Philistine. Mm-hmm. It's sandwiched between the Mediterranean and Israel.
Philistine.
And it's Philistine.
Also pronounced.
Yeah.
Philistine.
Yeah, Philistine. Yes. And they were a horrible people and they were very grotesque and savage and even quite large.
Mm. A giantish, you might say.
But if you go back from that and you're like, okay, well, where could these sea peoples have come from? One option is that they came from South America, because the South American Incan people had this idea in legend that long ago, at the beginning of the world to them, which would be after the flood, at the beginning of the world, they were approached by a group of people from the sea who came in birds from the sea, so white-sailed ships, and they helped them build all of their towns. Towns which stand today as some of the most impressive megalithic structures in the world, with stones that are tens of tons heavy and that are cut in such a way that you can't fit a credit card between them, even to this day in Tiwanaku, which, by the way, is 200 miles from the nearest quarry. Mm-hmm.
Where these rocks came from.
And 4,000 feet up.
Yeah, elevation gain.
We easily moved with certain vibrations.
Right. Well, no, that's the thing.
Coral is all in Coral Castle.
So we can't do that today. Uh-huh. Right. We don't have the technology. We don't have the means to transport stones of that size.
Not a 200 ton.
No. And so the myth is that these people from the sea, who were giants, by the way, I hope that goes without saying, but they were giants, were able to use their magic trumpets to fly the rocks up to the shores of Lake Titicaca and build Tiwanaku. And so then the idea is that they dwelt there for some time. The legend says that eventually one of the Incan princes tries to make war against them and actually succeeds and drives them back into the sea. And if their timeline is right, it would actually line up quite nicely with the late Bronze Age. Mm. And so the idea is that they were repelled from Babel at the dispersion.
Right.
They got help from their fallen ocean demon gods to not only build ships, but have calm seas if you had principalities that were overseeing their travel.
We talked about that in a previous episode.
Right, talked about it. And they go to South America, they live there for some age, and then they eventually go back to take what they feel like they lost. Mm-hmm. And so they go back to the same region in which the Tower of Babel was built.
And everywhere they go, they carry with them the kind of false religion that's associated with serpent worship, with death cults, human sacrifice. These aren't like, oh, these, we can think of
it's
them as
the
these
BFG,
great technological innovators.
The big friendly giant.
No, yeah. No. Like, oh, look, they brought this technology to man and it was so nice. They're like really evil, demanding worship.
right.
establishing death cults.
Right, well, and even the BFG, worship. It's funny. I mean, that's the whole thing about the story is that the BFG is an anomaly because it's a friendly giant.
Yeah.
And all of his brothers, he's the runt, all of his brothers are man-eaters.
They yes. eat human like beings.
The typical giant, right? So whether it's Jack and the, you know, and the Beanstalk or whether it's the BFG, all of his brothers, him being the one exception, being kind. And almost every giant, you know, conception, you know, giants, fee-fi-fo-fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman, like, I'm
be
hungry.
Be he alive or be he dead, I'll grind his bones to make my bread.
That's right. They're cannibals, so they're big, they're violent, and they're out for blood, blood of men.
Mm-hmm. And spreading that same tainted worship among men.
Right.
Wherever they go.
Yeah, building not just building towns, but they also are building altars. Yeah. Mounds, serpent mounds,
Ohio uh-huh. River
they
Valley.
They serve as altars to worship demon gods, their fathers, coming from Nephilim, that come from Watchers. But then also some of these mounds, I mean, it's plausible that it's not just a place of offering worship, but even serving as certain portals.
Yeah. Interesting.
Bringing in demonic spirits.
So, you know, I was listening to this interview that Pastor Doug Van Dorn did mm-hmm. with somebody. Yeah. Love Doug Van Dorn. Yep, his book, Giant Sons of the Gods, is absolutely amazing. Yep. You should all read it. But
he's
was
a Reformed Baptist.
Yes, he is. Mm-hmm. We'll get him Paedo Baptist here before the end.
We'll give him like at least partial credit for that.
Yeah.
So close.
No, he was talking about how he was, I think it was Skywatch TV, how he was at the Gilgal Rephaim. I believe that it was the Gilgal Rephaim, but it may have been somewhere in Egypt that was similarly structured. But if you don't know, the Gilgal Rephaim is the Wheel of Giants in the Golan Heights of Gilead, north of Israel, about 52 miles south of Mount Hermon. And what it is I think that it was a pre-Diluvian structure, a place of worship for giants or for the fallen Nephilim. And then after the flood, it was in ruins, but it was still used by Og as a place of worship to the starry host because it aligns with solstice dates and all these important dates. And so it seems to be the consensus that it was some place of worship, and then it became a burial mound for a very prominent king. And by the way, the sarcophagus in the middle of it lines up quite nicely with Og's measurements, but that's beside the point for now. The point that I'm making is that when you go, according to Pastor Van Dorn, there's been times where he and his team have been in places like unto this, whether it's the Wheel of Giants or somewhere in Egypt, I'm having a hard time remembering. And they've seen orbs. Mm. They've seen orbs flashing. They've seen orbs flying around, and they felt air pressure change really dramatically, quickly, with cold and hot and wind and stillness. And so to your point, I mean, there very well could be at least an attempt at some sort of portal action going on.
Supernatural activity that's associated with these places would make absolute sense when we're talking about unclean spirits and even more powerful beings that are associated with this demonic activity. Again, wherever you see one phenomenon, you're going to be much more likely to see others.
Right.
Yeah. It's a theme you run through, including modern, like Skinwalker Ranch and these kind of things. You often find these strange clusters of Bigfoot, UAP, portal activity. Yeah, Mount Shasta.
We talk about that in another episode.
Yeah. Right? And the point is that it's all connected. Mm-hmm. You would actually expect to see multiple phenomena converging on a single place. Because it's real, because there is real threat there, there is real power there. It's not just all made up. And so it'd actually be a point in the opposite camp's favor if it was only ever a one-note thing at all these places. Mm-hmm. It was only ever like, oh, every once in a while you see an orb. But it's not that. There's all these other things that are occurring. And that's actually what lends it credibility in my mind.
Yep.
There's not just giants and then orbs. It's like there are malevolent, ancient, undying spiritual forces waging, you know, never-ending or ceaseless war against the image of God and his throne. That's the world. We know that theologically. That's what we're seeing. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. So wherever you're going to see a stronghold of those things, you're going to see everything that comes with those beings.
Right.
And maybe there was some sort of network of attempted portals around the world with varying degrees of success. I mean, because the whole idea of burial mounds, it is not common to one place, or it's not relegated to one place. Mm-hmm. It's common among all places.
Yeah.
Even in North America, we have multiple examples of so-called Native American Indian burial grounds.
But they always say, we didn't build these.
Right. Those and they older, always say that, and they always find giant bones in them.
Yep.
And so you have a place like the Serpent Mound in Ohio.
But the Smithsonian said that they don't find the bones.
That's right. And so I Googled it. And so you can rest assured that they did.
Yeah.
But you have a place like the Serpent Mound in Ohio that's a great North American edition of this same phenomena that happens everywhere, where it's the largest land effigy in the world. It's this quarter mile long coiling serpent,
right,
whose bends of the body point to certain celestial dates in the sky.
Wow.
There's a spiraling coil at one end that seems to echo the Gilgal Raphaim very nicely in terms of concentric circles, somehow being important in the worship of the starry host and in this pagan ceremonial worship. And then at the other end, the snake is devouring an egg. And they have claimed that in times past, when we had less technology than we do now, they were excavating the place around the egg, and they found that it clearly used to be an altar, and they found human remains around it, some of which were very big, up to 10 feet tall.
Mm.
And that they were buried under this egg mound, and they were apparently a place of great honor for either sacrifices or people that were doing the sacrificing, the priests or the victims, were buried there in honor.
Wow.
Real quick, before we continue with the show, you need to be aware that you're merely watching one episode of what's actually a 10-part series covering all things under the banner of high strangeness. The 10 episodes include the following. Number one, the lost city of Atlantis has just recently been discovered. Episode number two, Hollow Earth, The Last Living Dragons, and Primary Water. Episode number three, Biblical Giants, Their Clans, Sizes, and Supernatural Abilities. Episode number four, Mythological Giants, Hercules was actually a Nephilim. Episode number five, Everyone Has Been Wrong About Bigfoot. Episode number six, Fairies, The Elemental Spirits. Episode number seven, The Biblical Case for the Existence of Mermaids. Episode number eight, Ghost. That's not your grandma. That's a demon. Episode number nine, Witches, Necromancy, and Familiar Spirits. And lastly, episode 10, Angels, Their Classifications, Physicality, and Sexes. Now, all 10 of these episodes are available ad-free right now, exclusively on Patreon. These episodes are only dropping one at a time over a series of multiple weeks, but you can get them all available today, ad-free, plus the addition of two exclusive bonus episodes at patreon.com/rightresponseministries. Again, it's exclusively found at patreon.com/rightresponseministries. Go and check them out today. And now back to our program.
All right. Could there be giants today?
Yeah. Yes. But I do believe that if there are, that the trend with giants is that they become less numerous and intermingled and diluted.
Yeah.
So I don't think that you're likely to go out and find a 40-foot tall giant today. I just don't think that's likely. I also think the nature of these beings and the culture that they make is a death culture. And so it devours itself over time. So it's, and also then you start thinking about cultures that would be near to giant populations. That's an ever looming threat.
Right.
One way of dealing with a threat is not just defense, but it's offense. It's to go and say, we're not going to let these giants be near us anymore. We're going to destroy them. And so I think it's possible, but because of those various factors, if there are, they're limited, scattered, isolated, remote, hiding effectively. And then you have, you know, then you have to figure out how are they feeding themselves and you know, that whole thing. But what do you guys think?
They're feeding themselves on the flesh,
of
American Special Forces.
I mean, other than the, well, because it was the first team that went out in the Kandahar Giants.
Can you tell us the story of the Kandahar Giants?
I think let's end with that. We've done it before, actually.
Let's do it again. Does anybody ever get tired of the Kandahar Giants?
No one's going to be tired.
So the idea is, was it Afghanistan or Iraq?
Afghanistan.
It was Afghanistan.
I believe it was Afghanistan. Yeah, so there's a patrol that goes out. in Afghanistan in the early 2000s when American forces are there.
In the Kandahar province.
In the Kandahar province. And they go out and they never come back. They just don't hear from them, nothing. So they send out another team, which this is, I believe, the Special Forces unit. That Special Forces teams go out and they're elite soldiers that are, they're going to do the hardest mission. They're not just normal troops, right? So they go out and they're looking for days. I mean, out into the remote mountainous regions. If you're familiar with this region, it actually looks similar to some places in Utah. Mm-hmm. Some of the mountains are very steep, rocky valleys. It's the places where we've been unable to defeat small forces of Taliban native fighters because they know the caves, the region. They use the terrain to their advantage. So it's very dense, very difficult terrain. Easy to imagine, I don't know, red hair giants getting lost in it. So they go out, and after some days of looking, the Special Forces unit begins to stumble upon equipment of this unit that's been lost. And then they come upon a cave. And all of a sudden, if I'm remembering correctly from the story, one of the Special Forces guys suddenly has a spear emerge from through his body and is skewered with a large spear. And out emerges a giant who is 15, 20 feet tall.
Yep.
And it has red hair, six fingers and six toes. And they immediately, of course, these are highly trained soldiers, turn and just... give it a deluge of automatic small arms fire. Just for 30 seconds,
it's like
I think
10 guys for 30 straight seconds.
Just
it's a lot of rounds.
Your right. mag dump, switch, yeah. If I see a giant, I'm mag dumping until it stops moving, until it stops twitching, right? And as the story goes, they actually take the giant down. The giant expires and it does, there's casualties, but they defeat the giant. And then the most interesting part to me is that they radio it in and the military sends out a Chinook helicopter, a very large helicopter, and they chain this thing up, they take it away, and they, of course, NDAs for everybody,
yeah, right.
Which Special Forces are already under a right. million. Yeah. You're not allowed to talk about it. If they ever publish a book, it has to be cleared, for example, through intelligence services with the Army. You're not allowed to reveal anything, but they go even harder. They say, you are not to speak of this. This didn't happen. Do you understand? You never saw anything. And that's the end of the story. But then it leaked out amongst kind of the community talked. No one like went to a reporter day one, but it slowly leaked out in the military services. And not only did, so we told that story on Giants Part 2 that we did for Haunted Cosmos.
Right.
Okay. And we got a comment. We had several comments to this effect of people who were like, I served, I knew.
Yeah.
People
were saying like, this really happened.
This happened.
And then you get the Clinton emails that were released and she mentions Nephilim blood.
Is that a hoax or did that happen?
I'm pretty sure that happened.
I know that
George Bush was talking about it too. George Bush was talking about starting the war in Iraq for Nephilim blood.
For Nephilim blood?
But Kandahar is in Afghanistan. I got in trouble for saying
yeah,
it was
we,
in Iraq.
Look, we're Americans.
We're Americans.
Yeah. We're allowed
to get the geography wrong.
You can say, mispronounce names.
That's right. Casadilla, Oaxaca.
Oaxaca.
We got so many emails.
We are
about
white heterosexual men.
Yeah. We can do what we want.
We're already the lowest on the DEI totem pole. We're at the bottom, right. But let's be honest, cultural totem pole, we do what we want.
We do what we want.
We do what we want. We went to the moon.
There you go.
And on that racist.
And you know what? The moon being a psyop.
Yeah. I
do kind of feel like I agree with other guys who have said this. Matt Walsh has even said this. Mm-hmm. But pushing against going to the moon could be the psyop to take away. You know, just one more effort to take away any kind of achievement.
One of the greatest
that Westerners have ever made. Yeah. Right, there are two kinds of countries: those that use the metric system,
and those who have been to the moon.
That's right. Amen. Great place to end the episode.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
So I think that's it for giants. But if you got a final thought, go ahead and throw it. If not, tune in next time. We're going to be talking about angels.
Yes.
Any final thoughts? Good to go.
My final thought is that you should remember that Christ is the greater David.
That's right.
And he did kill the giant. That's and right. So all of this, the point of all of this ultimately is for man in Christ to follow after the Lord in conquering and taking dominion over everywhere the curse is found and everywhere that the enemy has brought bespoiling and destruction and filth. We go and we bring truth and goodness and beauty and light. So the point of these stories isn't to be like, giants. How cool is that? Although I would like to shoot a giant.
That is cool. Like it's okay to enjoy.
It's totally cool.
But it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the glory of kings to search it out. It's I mean,
you should enjoy the story. There's nothing wrong with that.
These should build your faith that the biblical narrative is true.
Right.
Uh-huh. Against all of the materialist cult.
And that the biblical narrative of what everything that's happened in the past is true. Let God be true and every man a liar.
Yeah.
Also, the current world, mm-hmm. today in the present, we still live in a magical world,
right?
And the world is not just stuff. But then in giants, and that's enough for most things.
Yeah.
But then giants particularly, you have a few giant killers. You have Joshua, the giant slayer. Yeah. Then you have David, the giant slayer. Mm-hmm. And both are types of Christ.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. that's not a coincidence. But then you have the last giant slayer, who is Jesus himself, who slays the ultimate giant. That great serpent lays him in his grave. And so that's, everything is ultimately pointing towards him. And one of the reasons why we don't have giants today like we once did is not because of the success. You know, it's ironic because we were just talking about Westerner success and landing on there, but it's not because of that. It's not because of sophistication and what man has achieved by his, collective might. We don't have giants today because Yahweh, through his people and ultimately through his son, has wiped them out. The plan of the serpent was not successful and his head has been crushed.
Yeah, the fact that there's no giants means that Christ did win.
Right.
Yeah. And is still winning.
Right.
And will never stop.
And that's where you want to be careful. We mentioned this in another episode, but I'll mention it once more here at the very end. That's where you want to be careful, because a lot of people are on board with giants and cryptids and Bigfoot and these mm-hmm. kinds of things, and we're on board. We're down. But they're on board with these things, but there's one key difference between the way they think about it and the way that we do. They would be on board with these things, and they would say, and it's coming back, and it's going to be worse than ever. Whereas we would say, no, the reason why it has, like, why sightings, when you read folklore and ancient things, it was much more common, and these things have subsided. We're not saying that it's not real anymore, that there won't be a sighting, and yeah, it'd be super cool to see Bigfoot, also super terrifying, but all these different things. But we're saying, no, the work of Christ in the world is a potent work. Mm. It's not an impotent work. Christ didn't come to do nothing.
Right.
Like, Christ changed the world. We have two, human history can be divided up into two categories, before Christ and after Christ. There is a categorical difference in the coming of Christ, and that's why we don't, and so no, things are not progressively getting worse and worse and worse, but Christ has conquered, is conquering, mm-hmm. And will return whenever that is. But before he does return, we believe that the general trend of history will continue to be up. That doesn't mean there won't be some big spikes along the way. And some of those spikes may involve some really crazy things mm-hmm. that we thought were gone.
Yeah.
But turns out, whoa, there's a giant. It turns out in Miami, that there's something walking around and 1 million police cars. So like we're open to that. But what we're not open to is the overarching headline story being, things are getting worse and 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 worse, and they can do no otherwise. No, Christ did something.
Yep.
Yeah.
So,
amen.
All right. Thanks for tuning in, and join us next time.
Real quick, right here at the end, I just wanted to remind you to become a member at patreon.com/rightresponseministries. Exclusively for our Patreon members, we have all 10 episodes, early access, ad-free. Some of my favorite episodes to be looking forward to is episodes that deal with Bigfoot or fairies or ghosts or angels or giants, or particularly our episode on witches. If you want to watch these episodes now and you want to watch them without any ads, then you've got to join us by becoming a member at patreon.com/rightresponseministries.